Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Luke was a Gentile doctor who wasn't around when Jesus was, came fairly soon afterwards and was given the task of interviewing all of those who were there so that an accurate, detailed account of the ministry of Jesus could be written by a Gentile from the perspective of Gentiles coming to the Lord and from the perspective of Jesus' humanity. So Matthew was already in print, so was Mark by the time this was written. But Luke is a very diligent kind of detailed guy. And so much of what we get from this book and the book of Acts, which he also wrote, he wrote both of them according to the first chapter to one guy who he wanted to help bolster his faith and his confidence in the Lord. We have been in this time in this chapter for a while. The Lord had not spoken to Israel in 400 years when the angel went to Zacharias, the priest, and told him he was going to have a son in his old age named John, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah that was coming. Gabriel would visit Mary and tell her that she was the one that God had chosen to bear the Messiah. And then we had seen John the Baptist's birth and the joy that it brought his family. But this morning, the first 20 verses of chapter 2, we want to look at the birth of Jesus. And again, Luke gives us much to consider. I think I mentioned to you last time, whenever you're studying narrative, which means all of the Old Testament historical books as well as the Gospels, when you study theology books like the epistles, you have to kind of weigh every word, and it requires very deep thought, and it challenges your understanding. Narratives just invite you to come stand in the story. You know, you'd like God to give you all the information. He gives you what you need to know. So when you read through narratives like these, you really do have to go stand and be a part of the story and look around. And, Lord, what do you want me to learn here? And why did that happen? And what should I be taking away from this? And it really is the place where you involve yourself, because there are stories to draw you closer to the Lord, and they are given to you so that you can grow in your faith. So chapter 2, verse 1, we continue with Luke. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all of the world should be registered. And this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. You read these words, and it came to pass in those days. Well, in those days, first century, Jesus' birth time, Rome ruled the world with an iron fist. In fact, the temple of Janus, who was the Roman god of war, they'd shut it down because there was no war anywhere. There was peace throughout the land. Well, peace, if you like that kind of forced subjugation. Over 50% of the population of the world were slaves into the Roman Empire. It was a tremendously oppressive time. Politically, Rome's tyranny had caused great suffering. If you opposed them, it wouldn't be unheard of for you to be just put to death without kind of an appeal. It was a horrible, wicked ruler time. All of the military despots, they kind of flexed their muscles to the hurt of everyone in their path. From a Jewish standpoint, it was a time of great despair because the temple itself, the place where you were to go meet with the Lord and offer atonement for your sins, if you will, the sacrifices were being run by Sadducees, who didn't even believe there was life after death. And the chief priests and all of his family ran that business as a business for the sake of profit. And so it wasn't a good time to be around. And remember, the Lord hadn't spoken to Israel in 400 years. To put that into perspective, the United States is 246 years old. So it had been 400 years since God had even spoken. These were really dark days. So when Luke begins with, and it came to pass in those days were not very appealing. It was hard to be God's people in this kind of life. But in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. He was the grand nephew to Julius Caesar. His name was Caius Octavius. They called him Octavian in the early historical books. He took the name Caesar just because of his uncle. But he later came up with the name Augustus. Up until this guy's rule, Rome was a republic. It was run by governors or imprimaturs. But this guy wanted more power. And so he went to the Roman Senate and he said, I want to have an empire. I want it to be the Roman Empire. And so they suggested title them and said, well, we could call you dictator. And he said, nah, that sounds too temporary. He said, or then maybe you could be the king. And he said, no, that doesn't really say it all. And they settled for the word Augustus, which is a Latin word which means sent or summoned by the gods. And it was with his life that the worship of the Caesars as gods began in the culture. So this was not an easy time, if you will, to be alive. In these days when a man who ruled the world saw himself as ordained by the gods, that he could give an order that would have to be followed worldwide, that he had mastery and power to do so, and he ordered that all of the world should be registered. We are told in verse 2 that this census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, and there were generations that, because of the archaeological finds, if you will, that all that critics of the Bible could stand on was to use this verse and to say, you know, we know that Quirinius wasn't a governor until 6 AD. We have proof of that historically. This was probably 4 BC or so. The Bible must be wrong. And they just hammered that away, like to challenge the faith of believers. About 100 years ago, about 80 years ago, archaeological digs in this area discovered that Quirinius was a governor twice. And they found coins that he ruled for the first time from 12 BC to 3 BC, and then was reelected back in 6 AD. And so, again, the critics are wrong, and the Bible is still okay. So go ahead and just read it. It's all right now. Critics. We read here, though, that verse 3, they all went to be registered, everyone, to his own city. And so Joseph, he went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David called Bethlehem. He was of the house and of the lineage of David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. One thing for sure, this Roman power was so absolute that even Joseph and Mary in their condition, her 9 months pregnant, could not get out. You know, you couldn't get a pass. You couldn't get out from under this. Joseph was forced to make an unplanned trip, very arduous journey with a very pregnant espoused wife, forced by one guy in Rome who could have cared less about you or your life. He was just in charge. He had absolute power. And you stand back and you don't see it in the story. And I suspect that Joseph and Mary may not have fully understood it. But looking back, we say, well, of course this had to happen because the Bible said Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. And there was no way you're talking a 9-month pregnant woman into traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem just to make that so. That's 80 miles from Nazareth down to Judea to Bethlehem where David was born. If you go on our trip to Israel, we make this trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, pretty windy road in a bus in 3.5 hours all along the border with Jordan. Mary and Joseph, if they had a donkey, because they were poor, and if they can't travel on the Sabbath, and if they make 9 or 10 miles a day, which would be a lot, would take a week and a half to get here. Imagine you 9 months pregnant on the back of a donkey. I can't imagine sitting on the back of a donkey having eaten a burrito. You just don't want to be on the donkey, do you? So this is a horrible deal. I mean, this couldn't be worse, right? It was rough country. If you've been to Israel, there are steep hills that surround Bethlehem. There's lots of rocky kind of outcroppings. Certainly not, you know, advisable in your 9th month. But on the other hand, here's this absolute law, and you have to obey it, and the trip has to be made. Now, I don't know what Joseph and Mary, I mean, their teenagers are saying to one another about this guy in Rome, or how much complaining they're doing. I would be making plenty of complaints. I'm sure that you would as well. But that was the earthly perspective. Everything's against me. How could this be? This is the worst timing in the world. But all you have to do is go up a little bit and look at it through God's eyes. And he's moving a wicked guy's heart who thinks he's got it all in control just to have his way, just to be sure that his word is accomplished. From his viewpoint, his vantage point, you know, God's the divine travel agent, isn't he? He is moving heaven and earth so that one little child in Mary's womb can be born in Bethlehem. 700 years earlier, before this edict of Caesar, God had made an edict through the prophet Micah. He had said in chapter 5 of the book of Micah, verse 2, though Bethlehem is small amongst the thousands of cities that are in Judah, yet out of Bethlehem will come him who will be a ruler in Israel and whose going forth have been of old and will be forevermore, for everlasting. God had made a promise where his son was to be born. He didn't want anybody to miss that. But like I said, there's no way that you're going to move Mary there unless something happens that she can't avoid. And so God had it all planned and everything was in his hand. And here's a pretty good glimpse for you and for me on how God rules in the affairs of men. Unnoticed by all except who had spiritual eyes would say, well, the Lord's in charge. I don't know what God is up to, but I know he does all things well. Nothing slips through his hands. He'll do what's right. And to be honest with you, looking at our society today, that's my only hope, that God knows what he's up to, because God knows I don't know what he's up to. But he does all things well. And so it is good to leave my hands and my life and my future and my hopes in his hands, because he is capable of doing what I don't understand. From a vertical standpoint, you know, this was a heartless, wicked man who ordered everyone around and slaughtered them at will. From a vertical standpoint, we have an awesome God who will have his way even in horrible Rome, where the Caesar thinks he's called of the gods. Nothing else would have moved Joseph and Mary except for this. I don't know, you know, what might have done that otherwise, but don't lose sight of God's sovereignty over your life. Because although it doesn't always, you know, look so clear, he certainly has not left his charge to someone else. Just imagine if this decree had been made 3 months earlier. Joseph and Mary would have went, registered, and bailed. You know, or if it had come just a week later, Mary would not have had their child in Bethlehem. So there's nothing like moving the whole world to get one couple to one place in the nick of time so every part of God's word could be fulfilled completely. I like that. God will be sure that he does what he said. Well, we are told in verse 6 that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and so she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Pregnant teenager, no midwife, no mom to hold her hand, no friends to stand by her, Joseph and Mary on their own. I suspect a slew of angels standing by out of the picture. I imagine this was a terribly frightening situation for her, away from home and all. I suspect that when they left home on this journey, they suspected this might be the case, that they would have to run into this. But needless to say, frightening. Mary gives birth to her firstborn, underline that word if you're a Catholic son. I grew up Catholic. Mary and Joseph had lots of other kids. You can read some of their names in Matthew 13. And she wrapped them in these large pieces of cloth torn from some garment to have that baby kind of wrapped tight. And she laid them in a manger. Now, I don't know what your picture in your head is of a manger. Usually it's, you know, that wood frame, beautiful little painted thing with clean hay hanging off both sides on a nice Christmas card. If you go with us to Israel in Megiddo, where Solomon kept his horses, there are thousands of these mangers that have been unearthed in their diggings and all, because that's how the horses were fed. But the word for manger is phatne. And phatne is a Greek word for a stone trough, a stone that has been hollowed out in the middle so it can hold food or water and is about the right size to put a baby in, if you will. But that's what this word is, phatne. There was no room for them at the inn, not the Holiday Inn, or any other inn for that matter. The Greek word for inn here is kataluma. Kataluma was a place outside with a fence around it, and usually a well in the middle that kept, you know, the wind off you, protected you from animals that might be running wild or some, you know, marauders that would come in your direction. It could be guarded. And it wouldn't give you privacy, but it would keep you together. And it was into the Cataluma that Joseph and pregnant Mary were not allowed to come. There was no one left, no place left for them to squeeze in with all of these folks. So instead, they had to go where the animals were kept, which was usually in a kind of a hollowed out cave, if you will. Sometimes a shelter, sometimes not. But it is where all of the people living in the Catalumi would leave their animals. So there was no room for them in that place, even for this pregnant woman against the elements. And so this would have been an extremely unsanitary place, if you will. No Christmas lights, no glow-in-the-dark light, there wouldn't be anything there that would lend itself to say, well, this is nice. No, this is where people park their animals. And because the fatne was the place to eat from, it was also the place you'd usually find the animal waste as well. And so, you know, if not, you at least find a bowl of stone covered in animal slobber. I mean, the whole thing doesn't lend itself to, you know, desire. You can see Joseph hunting for some clean straw and alone and in the dark. And, you know, it's a good thing they don't make scratch and sniff Christmas cards of this scene. I don't think it'd be very good. But to this place, Jesus was born. There is a church in Bethlehem built by Constantine and his wife Helena in the 4th century that they will tell you it's on the spot where Jesus was born. If you go down into the basement, they have this big star, and anyway, it's a disaster. So we never go there. We just avoid the place like a plague, and we go out to the fields in Bethlehem where these things would have taken place. Again, because we talk about, you know, standing in the story, God directing the picture, and whether Joseph and Mary were aware of that or not, if they were aware of Micah chapter 5, for example. But if you were God directing the story, is this the place you would pick to bring your son? In your infinite wisdom as the Lord, would this be the place that you'd choose? He could have forced somebody out of the inn. He is God. He could have kicked a couple of folks out of there and made room. But he didn't, because this is the way he wanted to introduce his son to the world, not to Caesar in Rome, but amongst the animals, in probably the most difficult of circumstances. And I suspect it's so that you and I would never feel like, you know, we can't approach Jesus, because he came in the most humble of ways. There's that story, that verse in 2 Corinthians 8, I think it's verse 9, that says that we're thankful for the grace of God that we have found in Christ, because though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that in his poverty you could be made rich. And there's nothing to be desired here. I mean, this is about as humble as a come. No one would want to put their child in that kind of a situation, and that yet this is the way the Lord has decided he would introduce us to his son. And it maybe along with the story is, if you read the Gospels, one of the things you discover about Jesus is he's always looking for some place to live or to be invited in. You know, he said to the disciples in chapter, I think, 9 of Luke, that foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Even in his burial, you know, he had to borrow a tomb. Well, he just needed it for the weekend, but he borrowed it nonetheless. So the Lord is interested in getting close, right? In drawing near. When Jesus wrote that letter to the church in Laodicea, he said to them in chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will open the door and invite me in, I'll come in and sup with him, and he can sup with me." That's really God's desire. He wants your life, right? But he's not forcing his way in. He didn't force his way in with Mary either. There was no room at the inn. It's almost prophetic. The Lord was willing, but there's no room. And you find a lot of people like that even today. You know, you read this story and you say to yourself, what kind of man would force a little pregnant girl outside while he's inside? Who wouldn't let her in, you know? And you get mad almost. What kind of men are these who would be so self preoccupied, self-interested, that they wouldn't even notice her. But if you turn that around, the Lord's still knocking on people's hearts, and there's still a lot of folks going, I'm pretty busy. My life's kind of up to here with stuff, I'd love to give you some time, but I don't have much time for you. It's hard to get to church on Sunday mornings. That's what I got for you. So if there's room for him in your heart, that's what God's interested in. Always so. It's a simple story. But you want to miss the heavenly view of God's complete oversight every step of the way, both in terms of getting her to this place and yet then saying nobody wanted to take her in, but God took care of her. And how much of a picture is that for us today? That's the extent of the information about his birth. I wish someone would have written a book. I would have wanted to know how Joseph felt, what Mary was doing, how did they get through? It seemed like stuff you'd want to know. But this is what the Lord wanted you to know. It's all he wanted you. Here, go with this. All you'll need. We're told in verse 8 that there were some in that same area, some shepherds living out in the fields. They were keeping their flocks by night. These were probably temple shepherds. Because this was the feast days, and feast days required sacrifice, history tells, historically, that on this year, as many as 20,000 lambs a day were being killed as the people came to atone for their sins before the Lord at the temple. The temple literally was going almost 24 hours a day. The interesting is to the Jewish community, shepherds were despised. They were ignorant, they were untrustworthy, they weren't allowed to give testimony in court. And I always thought that was very ironic because these are the guys that were given the important task of raising and caring for animals who were supposed to be without spot or blemish, that would provide the opportunity for those who would come to have communion with God through the sacrifice. Another sinful man could come and get as near to God as they could through the sacrifice. So they hated the very people that held in their hands the vehicle through which they would be able to approach God. Always an interesting picture to me. So while the respectable people slept, these simple men guarded the lambs for the guilty who would soon be coming to seek them to draw near to the Lord. It's a beautiful picture. Who better, though, to give the announcement to than these guys, that the lamb that was going to be slain had been born? From the shepherds, we learn that there is greater blessing to be found in the fields of Bethlehem than in the courts of Caesar. These guys were being rejected by the religious, but not by the Lord. Now, I'm going to venture out on a limb a little bit, because this isn't in the Bible, so it's not in the Bible. But I suspect that Gabriel, when he was done with all of the birth stuff, wanted to tell somebody. Don't know that to be sure. But it says that there was a fire in the fields and over there, and I suspect Gabriel went, well, the baby's born, that's it, I'm going back to heaven, I'm done. Hey. Somebody should know, and some guy is awake over there with a fire. I'm going to go over there. You do with that what you want. But that's what I think happened. So we read there that there was some people out in the fields, and they had the fire going, and the angel, verse 9, of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said, don't be afraid. Look, I'm bringing you good news or good tidings of great joy for everyone. I've got good news that'll just bring great joy to everyone who will hear it. I suspect it's Gabriel because he's kind of the guy that's been in charge of the whole birth, right? He had the announcement to John the Baptist, announcement to Mary, announcement to Joseph. He got the couple safely to Bethlehem. He watched over the birth. Job well done, way to go, greatest event in history. Nobody knows it. I think he had to tell somebody. So, scares to death these poor shepherds. Lights on, glory, one angel. Don't worry, don't freak out. I got good news, and it'll be great joy for everyone. Great news. The Lord has come. Verse 11, there is born to you today in the city of David, in Bethlehem, a Savior, Christ the Lord. 700 years earlier, a contemporary of Micah's, Isaiah, had written, "Unto you a child is born," that's the human element, "and unto you a son is given," that's the divine portion. "Government will be upon his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace," and of the increase of his government peace, there'll be no end. He'll establish it forevermore. Isaiah and Micah declaring, Micah declared where? Isaiah declared his person, who he was, both human and eternal and divine. On the horizontal plane, a baby born in a very dirty place. On a divine perspective, a son had been given. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So Isaiah's 700-year declaration had come to pass. In fact, they said there in verse 12, here's your sign. You'll find that baby wrapped in swaddling clothes laying in a phatne, in a stone feeding trough. And with that, the heavens broke open, and there were a bunch of angels, a multitude of them, singing and praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men." Now notice verse 11, because there are no articles in the original Greek, so it literally reads, if you will, "There is born in the city of David a Savior, Christ the Lord." And it really just kind of bounces off one to the other. Savior, that's his mission. Luke 19, verse 10 says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those that are lost." The word Christ is from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which literally is the pointing to the long-awaited promise of God to come and save us, to send a Savior. And the word Lord is a title, not a name. It really describes his position over us. He's the Lord, we're not. In fact, you don't make Jesus Lord. He is the Lord. You are obligated to recognize him as such and to receive him as your Savior, as the promised Messiah, and follow him as the Lord. Jesus will say in, I think it's Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, "There will be some in that day saying to me, Lord, Lord," using that as a title. "Didn't we do these great things?" And the Lord will say, "I don't know who you are." Because though they had the word, they didn't have the relationship. God wasn't their Lord at all, or in the least. So I got to tell you, verse 11, got to bring good news for everybody. He's here. And here's a sign. He's laying in a feeding trough back there in town. Go find him. And no sooner does he get those words out than I think all the angels with him that were hiding couldn't shut their mouths. And so, the symphony starts. It's not in your Bibles. I'm just reading it right here, okay? I'm assuming. I'm standing in the picture with you. I have no idea. But what a place. No place for a baby. What a good sign. He's leaving it, laying where? In a feeding trough. I'll go find out what that's all about. So breaking into song, Gabriel and the rest praising the Lord, and glory to God in the highest. Give God all the honor. Why? Because God had promised a Savior, and he's here. He'd been faithful. He promised to save us. He was doing that now. From a human perspective, you need peace. God has come to bring you peace between him and the Lord, and as you come to have peace with God, you can then have goodwill towards others. God is interested in changing lives. This peace between you and God was broken when Adam and Eve sinned. You became an enemy of God. You were at war with God. You did what you wanted, and he wanted something different. Yet, when you come to Jesus and are saved, that sin of separation is removed, and you're at peace. God gives you peace. There's no more war. There's no more struggle. And as a result, you are then given the peace of God. You begin to look at life through his eyes, and what upsets everyone around you doesn't upset you because God's in charge of your life, and he's made wonderful promises. So as you submit to his lordship, he gives you peace and rest. I was watching news the other night, which is, I would recommend you never watch the news. It was terrible. I haven't drank for years. I thought about starting up again, though. It was bloody awful. But there was like, in one 30-minute news section, and it wasn't even American news, it was Australian news, but in I couldn't do the American news at all. In one 30-minute deal, there was two peace treaties, there was one a peace conference, there were some peace talks, and no one's got any peace. There's trials and unrest and violence and suicide and tension. How do you find peace? You don't. You go to the Lord. You give him your life. He gives you peace. Not going to be any peace in the world till Jesus comes back. But there can certainly be peace in your life. So with that, the angel's gone. They've told everyone they're going to. Their jobs are over. Well, then we read in verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds looked at one another and said, we should go to Bethlehem. See if the things which have come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. They were sure this was the Lord that had spoke to them, and that puts them well ahead of Zacharias, who had a hard time with it earlier. And so this is the great verse 16. They came with haste. They didn't dilly-dally. The Lord had showed them something. They wanted to check it out. I don't know how long they had to look for Mary and Joseph, but they found them. And they found him because that baby was lying in the phakne. It was laying in that hewed out stone, if you will. And so when they saw him, or when they'd seen him, they left making him widely known and telling everyone who would listen about this child. Those who heard it marveled what they were told by the shepherds. Mary, on the other hand, just another thing that she hid in her heart and pondered in her heart and kept to herself. And so the shepherds came back to work, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they'd heard and seen and what had been told to them. So faithful hearers, eager doers, the Lord had revealed something. Let's go check it out quickly. And rather than dragging their feet, they went to find, and I don't know how, like I said, how big the city was or how many people were there. There was a lot of people, small city. But they found him, and when they saw that it was so, they left, verse 17, to tell anyone that would listen, we found the Messiah. He's come. The God's promise been told to us by an angel, been revealed to us by the Lord. And so they went to everyone. It's kind of what happens when you get saved, right? You're ready to tell anybody what God has done for you. And so there's this amazing picture of Jesus' birth, far removed from Caesar's world of power. And I thought about that. You know, God kind of does his work despite the world. You're in church this morning. We're here worshiping Jesus. The world around is falling apart. It's the craziest thing I've ever seen. I don't know if you feel the same way, but I shake my head every time. You did what? You're doing what? You're voting for who? I can't even. But the Lord's in charge. Isn't that good to know? And he's got a perfect reason, and I don't get it. I could drive myself nuts trying to fight against it, or I can just rest and let the Lord be in charge. And then I read that verse in, what is it, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says, you see, brethren, that there's not many wise among you that the Lord has chosen. I think, oh, that's perfect then. You know, he's chosen us, the foolish things, the weak things, the base things, the despised things, those things which are not as if they are. And look around here. There you go. The world's going nuts, and we're just worshiping the Lord, you know? Thank you, Jesus. But in the meantime, we're supposed to go and tell everyone we can as the disciples of the Lord and as the shepherds did as well. Hey, this is what the Lord told us. This is what he's shown us. Let's deliver the good news, because there is hope for man. Deliverance has come. The Savior is here. His name is Jesus. He can still do that in your life. True Independence Day comes when Jesus becomes Lord. Always. Amen? Well, next week we'll continue on. We're going to jump 8 days ahead. And then 12 years ahead, and a couple of weeks from now, we're going to jump 30 years ahead. And that's all we'll know about the life and the early life of Jesus. Father, thank you this morning for your word to us. So good to go with the church and work our way through verse by verse and stop and just let you speak to our hearts. Just take notice of what you set before us so that we'll learn the lessons well. And maybe one of the lessons we leave today with is you're in charge of even the affairs of this life. So often we complain and moan and groan. How come that had to happen? That's not right. That shouldn't be. And I imagine Joseph felt the same way, and yet you were doing a good thing. And then you put your son in the worst of places. And we wonder, why don't you put him in the hotel? Give him a bathtub and a care nurse and give him a good start on life, and yet you've chosen to put him otherwise. Because what the world values and sees as effective, you just took the lowest place. And sometimes that's where you put us. We want to be in the front, and we want to declare all that we know, and yet you give us these humble places to serve you from. But you have your reasons, and you have your ways. But may we, like the shepherds, we might be despised by the world, but you love us. And you've revealed your Son to us, and you said, go to the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. And so the church doesn't fit into the world, but the church is to go to the world and invite them to come to you. And so even as we see these shepherds returning to their sheep, watching and going back to work, they came back different men who are now able to worship the Lord. And now they were serving with a different outlook and a different understanding. If that's you this morning, maybe the Lord, you know, has brought you to church just to save your life, because He loves you and wants to give you life, and His Son came for that purpose. If that's the case, some of the pastors will be up after the service. Come and talk to somebody and tell them where your heart's at, and let them pray with you. Maybe you're watching online, and the Lord's word is getting through to you, and it is His word that saves. Well, you can click down in the description box at the bottom. There's a link there that'll take you to a page about where you'll have scriptures to look at with God's promises to those who will look to His Son, how He'll forgive us and why He'll do so and what we need to do. So you'll have that as well. But may the Lord bring you to that place where there's room at the inn for Him. There's room in your life, in your heart, for Him. Because that's what He wants, to give you life. That's why He came. That's why He waits upon you.
Well, thank you for listening. If you enjoy this episode, please consider subscribing and rating our podcast. You can visit us on the web at morningstarcc.org and on our YouTube channel at MorningstarCC. Again, that's at MorningstarCC. If you'd like to support this podcast, please look us up at patreon.com/MorningstarCC. Again, that's Patreon, P-A-T-R-E-O-N.com/MorningstarCC.